Thanks. Well, please keep your Bibles open to that passage in Philippians chapter 2. We'll pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for Christ and the way he humbly gave himself for us on the cross. Father, we pray that as we come to your word, that you will give us humble hearts, that you will enable us to recognize and to love the glory of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever turned up to work grumpy? Of course you have. We all have. When we're grumpy, we're easily offended. We're quick to complain. We're harsh with others. When we're grumpy, we feel a sense of entitlement, like we deserve something better than whatever's going on right at the moment. Which, if you think about it, being grumpy is the opposite of humility. Remember last week? Last week we talked about joy in humility. We saw that the greatest example of humility is in the gospel itself, how Jesus humbled himself, born as a man to die on a cross. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, we saw God the Father's response to Jesus' humility. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. Well, today we're going to focus on the second half of the chapter, from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, which talks about our response to the humility and the glory of Jesus. And as we work through this, I want you to see three things. First of all, the need for a lived response. And secondly, there's a specific attitude that Paul focuses on that must be part of our response. And then in the last bit of the chapter, there's some examples of this kind of response in action. So, look with me at verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does this mean? Work out your salvation. I mean, if you've read the rest of the New Testament, you'll know that it can't mean that we're working for our salvation, that we're doing good things to earn God's forgiveness. It can't mean that. So what does it mean, work out your salvation? Well, think about this word, salvation. In different parts of his writings, Paul talks about salvation or being saved as past, present, and future. So, for example, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." By grace you have been saved. It's talking about how at the moment we first believed, we were declared right with God. We were washed clean in his sight. We were forgiven and adopted as God's children. So that's done, complete, past tense. But then, okay, Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Paul says, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Future. This is looking forward to the last day, the day of judgment. It's saying if you trust in Jesus, you don't have to fear that day because you will be saved from God's wrath. And so we got, in one sense, salvation is a past event. In another sense, it's a future event. And then in other places like 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18, it talks about salvation in the present tense. It says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." We are being saved right now. We're saved from sin and death. We're given a new life so that in our attitudes we can more and more reflect Christ. And so our passage today is saying that, well, if we've been saved as a past event, if we've got a great hope of glory for the future to look forward to, then it's only logical to live out that salvation now in the present. And Paul says we should do this with fear and trembling. Now, when it comes to fearing God, there's a good kind of fear and a bad kind of fear. The bad kind of fear is a fear where we keep our distance from God because, like, we know how much we fall short of God, how much we let him down. That's the bad kind of fear, because the good kind of fear is a recognition that even though we've fallen short, God has come near to us. He's come so near to us that he's willing to work in us. And you can see this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, where he gives the reason that we should work out our salvation. He says, "For," so that's the reason, "it is God who works in you." So in this verse, it's talking about the kind of fear that we have because we take God's presence seriously. If God's working in our lives, we want to work with him, not against him. One biblical scholar named Alec Motier, he puts it like this: godly fear grows out of a recognition of weakness and the power of temptation. This is not the fear of a lost sinner before the Holy One, but the fear of a true child before the most loving of fathers. You could think of it like this. Do you remember years ago there was this show on TV called Renovation Rescue? Renovation Rescue. The idea of the show was that a team of tradies turns up at someone's house and they renovate it. They put new paint, new furniture, new flooring. They do the garden. It's a complete makeover. Now, I want you to imagine that these guys turn up to your family home. And, you know, they open the door and there's a TV camera there and they say, "We're here to fix things up." And you say, "Cool, how much will it cost?" And they say, "No, nothing, nothing, it's free. The TV station is paying for everything." And so you say, "Sure, come on in." But then imagine that over the next week, you don't cooperate at all. Like day one, they're trying to pull up your old worn carpet and you're on top of that carpet on your couch and you're saying, "Guys, shush, shush, I'm trying to watch Netflix here." And then day two, they want to retile your bathroom. But you spend like, or, you know, you've got a hot water system that, like, never, you know, the continuous hot water system. You just spent all morning in the shower and then you take a bit of time doing your hair and your face. And they knock on, you say, "Guys, can you do this room another day?" And then day three, they want to put in a kitchen bench, but you decide, "No, I think I need to just perfect my French pastry making." Now, what are they going to do? Are they going to cancel the renovation? Well, they're probably going to keep going because it's probably good television. But it's pretty rude. You're not really appreciating what they're doing for your house for free. And in the same way, if God is at work in us, if his good purpose is to renovate you on the inside and change your desires and your life for the better, then let's cooperate. If the Lord of all took on the nature of a servant, if he was willing to take your sins on himself, then surely the Lord who is willing to do that for us is worthy to be recognized by us as Lord in every part of our lives. Okay, so that's the first point. Jesus' lordship calls for a lived response. Now, in the next section, verses 14 down to 16, Paul gets a bit more specific. He doesn't give us a list of things to do, but he's concerned with the attitude that we have in everything we do. Verse 14, do everything without grumbling or arguing. I think Joseph picked it up on it helpfully at the start. I think grumbling is one of the more socially acceptable sins, whether it's grumbling about your family, grumbling about your boss, grumbling about the bank. It's normal in our culture for people to get together and grumble. Poor me, it's so hard, I deserve so much better. And I reckon in the last few years, Aussie grumbling has sometimes got a bit more aggressive. Like, have you noticed how just about every shop you go to these days has a sign saying, please speak nicely to us? But this says, when we leave grumbling behind, we live as children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. And you might notice in your Bible there's quotation marks and there's a little footnote down the bottom. Paul's actually picking up on Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5. It's a quote from something that Moses said about God's people in the Old Testament. Remember Moses? God used Moses to save his people from slavery in Egypt. But what did the people do as they were being saved from slavery? They grumbled. The food was better in Egypt. The water was better. Going to the promised land is a bit harder than it needs to be. When we grumble, it shows a lack of appreciation for God. When we grumble, we're forgetting that what's God doing in our lives right now? He's saving us. He's teaching us to leave behind all the things that are going to lead us away from recognizing the glory of Christ. He's renovating us. He's making us new. He's preparing us for the promised land. And how's God doing that? Well, he's doing it through our everyday circumstances. He's doing it through all the things that are happening in your studies and in your jobs and in your families, including the difficult things. Even in the difficult things, God is at work to renovate you. You know, when people spend time with you, if there's a flavour of joy and thankfulness about your life, they will notice. Because there's something about that that's different from everyday Aussie culture. In Philippians, Paul says in verse 15, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. When he says shine like stars, he's picking up on something from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, where it says, on the last day, on the day of resurrection, those who lead many to righteousness will shine like stars forever and ever. So I think Paul's saying, when you leave behind your grumbling, when you live a life where you're rejoicing in the gospel, you're actually bringing some of the light of that last day and you're shining it in this dark present world. I know someone in Egypt who works for the state television company. There's not many Christians in her workplace, and she says it can be a pretty negative environment. And people sometimes ask her, what's with you? Why do you smile so much? And she told me her answer that she gives. She says, I'm a daughter of the king. Why wouldn't I smile? Do you want to have opportunities to share the gospel at work or among your friends? This is saying, think about your attitude. I mean, if Jesus and his followers are known for being unhappy and grumpy and complaining all the time, it's not such a great advertisement for Jesus, but maybe we need to repent of our grumbling and ask God to help us see the good news for what it is and to live out our belief in Jesus and the good thing that he's doing in our lives. In the rest of this chapter, we get three examples of what this kind of life looks like, what joy in service looks like. And the first example is Paul himself. Now, remember Paul's writing this? Remember where is he writing this letter from? Well, he's sharing in this letter what he's had to learn himself through those 4 years in prison. Paul's writing this knowing that he could be put to death sometime soon. But then look what he says in verse 17. He says, "But even if I am poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you." So the illustration he uses is of a drink offering. Now, the Philippians would have seen drink offerings, people making offerings to the gods on an altar of fire, sometimes meat, sometimes wine. Now, what's going to happen if you've got this big fire and you pour wine on it? Gone. And Paul's saying, even if that's my life, even if my life goes up in smoke, even if it turns out that I spend the last years of my life in prison, he says, you know what? That's okay. I will still rejoice. Paul says, I'm not going to spend my time on earth grumbling and arguing. My life is an offering to God, and I know that he's going to welcome me with joy into his presence. And so if Paul can say that in prison, can we say that with whatever's coming up for us tomorrow? The next two examples, so Paul is the first example. The next two examples are guys called Timothy and Epaphroditus. And I think it would be helpful if I fill you in on the story of what's been happening. Okay, so Timothy. Timothy was one of Paul's preachers in training. Timothy was part of the team when they first went to this city of Philippi and preached the gospel. Now, it's maybe 13 years after Paul and Timothy first went to Philippi, and now they're in Rome and Paul is in jail. Actually, it was a sort of a house arrest. He was in his own rented place, guarded by soldiers, but presumably because he was renting it, he had to pay his own living expenses, but he couldn't go anywhere because he's chained to a soldier. And so the Philippians hear about this and they say, we've got to take up a collection for Paul. And so one of their members, called Epaphroditus, volunteers to deliver this gift, this collection, to Paul. Remember, there's no bank transfers in those days. It's a bag of cash, and somehow it's got to get, there's a dangerous journey, 1,000 kilometres on foot and sailing ship. During this journey, Epaphroditus gets sick. He almost dies. But he gets there, he spends some time getting better, and then he works as Paul's house help. I'm guessing he's the one that's going back and forth to the shops and sweeping the floors and cooking the dinners. And now Paul has decided that it's time to send Epaphroditus back home. And so Paul sends him back home carrying the letter that we are now reading. And so as soon as Paul gets a verdict in the trial, he says, oh, and I'm going to send Timothy to you with the news update so that you know what's happened. And then Paul says, I will stay on in Rome to tie up some loose ends. But after I've finished that, I hope to come and see you myself. Okay, so you got that? That's the story. That's what's happening. So let's think about these two guys, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Timothy, what is it in particular that Paul points out about Timothy? And in verse 20, he says, I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare, for everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. He's saying, Timothy is an example of everything I've been trying to teach you in this chapter. Remember last week? Humility. Humility is all about looking to the interests of others. That's what Timothy's doing. Because when I grumble, where's my focus when I'm grumbling? I mean, I might be grumbling about someone else, but really my focus is me, 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 and all the things I haven't got. And remember, in the flow of this chapter, how is it that I'm going to learn not to grumble? Because when I catch myself grumbling, if all I do is slap myself and say, stop it, well, that might make me feel guilty more often, but it might not actually empower me to be less grumbly. Now, remember what we learnt last week? We grow in humility. We get this other person focus by looking to Jesus, remembering how he loved us and he humbled himself for us. It's when we look to Jesus, we realise, hang on a minute, the big story of my life is not a story of all the things I haven't got. Because we can get obsessed with all the things I haven't got. But actually, the big story of my life is that I have been loved and gifted more than I realise. Growing as a Christian is all about centering your life on the truth of this good news. And that's what's going to dry up your desire to grumble. So we got Timothy. The final example is Epaphroditus. And his situation, it's helpful. His situation stops us from having the wrong idea of what it means to do things without grumbling. Because you might say, when Paul's sitting there in prison and says, you should be glad and rejoice with me, you might sort of imagine Ned Flanders. Do you guys know Ned Flanders, or is that a bit old? Ned Flanders, he was the Christian neighbour from The Simpsons. He was just always positive and happy and friendly, like he was just so happy that he was annoying. Probably like he just seemed disconnected from the difficult realities of life. But have a look at Epaphroditus. Verse 26, he was distressed. Verse 27, when Epaphroditus almost died, it gave Paul sorrow. When Epaphroditus gets back home, verse 28, Paul says, that's going to give me less anxiety. And Paul had anxiety, but when Epaphroditus gets home, he'll have less anxiety. See, as joyful Christians, yes, we want to leave behind grumbling. We want to leave behind this attitude where we're just sort of pointing the finger at God for what he didn't give us. But we can still be real about distress and sorrow and anxiety. In fact, God invites us to cry out and say, Father, I'm struggling. I need your help. That's a prayer of faith. That's part of our life alongside our joy. Paul's saying, I'm rejoicing and I'm anxious about Epaphroditus. Now, the main way that Paul wants the Philippians to respond to Epaphroditus, verse 29, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honour people like him. So when it comes to Paul, Timothy, they're pastors, they're upfront people. Epaphroditus is a less glamorous servant of Jesus. Epaphroditus is preparing supper. Epaphroditus is mowing lawns. Epaphroditus is there on a Wednesday afternoon setting things up and organising and photocopying for the Easy English group. Epaphroditus is doing things that most people don't see, but Paul says, hey, I want you to honour him because he gets it. He gets how valuable the work of Christ is. He risked his life for the work of Christ. He knows that Christ is worth any of the hard stuff that might come our way as we serve him. When we're distressed or sorrowful or anxious, we can still at that same time say, glory to Jesus. And when we do that, when we're in hard times and also rejoicing in Jesus, that says something about how precious Jesus is. To wrap up, can you see how there's a big difference between serving Christ with grumbling and serving joyfully? You've heard of FOMO. What's FOMO? Fear of missing out. Let me make up a new variant. I think it's possible for Christians to have GOMO, grumbling over missing out. But if we serve Christ and complain the whole way and grumble the whole, what does that say about him? It says that Christ's a hard taskmaster. He asks for more than he gives. But on the other hand, there's a way of serving Christ where we remember, wait a minute, he is at work in my life. He has saved us. He's continuing good work in us. And actually, in the big picture, the joy of knowing Christ does outweigh the sorrow and the distress and the anxiety that we might be going through today. So my encouragement to you is don't serve him grudgingly, serve him with joy. He is worthy. And in every situation, Christ is a reason to rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how real and honest your word is, how in hardship and sorrow and anxiety, you enable us to look to you and to find joy. We thank you for what Christ has done for us. We thank you for what he's doing in us. And we thank you for the great hope that we have. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.